I want to add my words of welcome to those that have already been offered to welcome you to Evergreen Presbyterian Church today. We're delighted you're here, whether you're an old-time member or a newcomer. If you've come here today and do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, we're especially glad that you're here. We hope you'll come back. We hope you'll come to know Him and be a part of this fellowship in an ongoing way. I want to note how challenging it was for some of us to sing this last stanza, "We'll honor Him in perfect song." Do you believe, dear believer, that someday you will honor Him in perfect song with perfect pitch and everything, you know? Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes. You'll be good then, yes. I was thinking of a way to bait you about this camp out, the church camp out you've been asked to sign up for, and thinking about making some kind of rash promise that one of the elders would wear a Speedo or something, but Bob says he doesn't think that would work, yeah. It might turn people away, actually, brother. It might. Anyway, I hope you'll sign up for that. Come. Let me introduce this. This is a hard message because I don't like to love my enemies, so this is going to be a hard message in some ways. In previous messages in this series, I have been encouraging you and pressing the point that the law of God gives us an excellent roadmap for the Christian life. It says, go this way, don't go that way, or you'll get it in the ditch, so to speak. But I've also said the law of God does not put any energy in your tank. It does not give you the power you need to go the way you need to go. That only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we do that. And then we've asked the question, well, how can I get the power of the Holy Spirit to help me to say no to what I ought to say no to and say yes to what I ought to say yes to? And I've been pressing upon you the point that it is the gospel itself, the good news of how God has saved us with sovereign grace and patient grace and warm and welcoming grace. It is that gospel that tells us not only how to be saved, but how to live. That it's a tragic mistake to walk into the Christian life of the gospel and set the gospel aside and take the law alone and try to live for Him. Now, some of you are saying, you know, you've been telling us every week that, and would you just get on with it? And my response to that, I'm repeating it for the slow ones in the group, okay? It's not for you. If you're worried about how often I've been saying that, then you got it, but you're not living it yet, so I'll keep going, all right? It's the gospel that works on our hearts. It's the gospel that gives us the desire to want to do what the law tells us to do. So in the first message, I emphasized that God proactively, you did not choose me, said Jesus, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And because God proactively loved us, then we are to proactively love one another. That we're to not wait for them, but go first, okay? Yes, all right. And the message last week, I sought to say this. Just as the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, just as the triune God worked together for our salvation, the Father's electing love, Jesus' sacrificial love, the Holy Spirit taking the salvation that Jesus had won for us in His life and death and resurrection, the ascension of which we've sung today, the Holy Spirit taking that and applying it to our hearts. And I suggested to you that just as the triune God worked together as a team to accomplish the salvation of the lost, that we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to work together as a team. And it's larger than just Evergreen PCA. Bob, I appreciated your prayer about reconciling with and loving and realizing that we need other groups in the body of Christ. I used to tell the people back in Birmingham what a mess it would be if the world was nothing but Presbyterians. Presbyterians have their strengths, but we've got our weaknesses too. And we need the other groups that hold Christ high. We really, really do. So today we want to talk about loving our enemies. And the point is pretty straight up. Just as in saving us, God loved His enemies, we also are to love our enemies. So let's pray and then read the text, and then we will have a look at it. Father, this is Your word, a challenging word, a true word, a word that puts us on the road to joy and happiness, and life that we long for. And I'm not talking about eternal life with you someday. I'm talking about a rich, full, abundant life today. A joyful life. The rest for your soul's life that Jesus talked about. So, Father, let the Spirit that inspired these words illuminate them to our understanding. And use a sinful, crooked stick redeemed now to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Let me remind you, we believe the Bible is the Word of God written. The only infallible rule of faith and practice, that this word is not, it's a top-down thing. God gave it to us through the apostles and the prophets in many portions and many ways. It's not our reflections about God. It's not a bottom-up thing. Wonder what God's like, and let's think of some Christian stories. It's His revelation to us, and it comes to us today at Matthew 5 at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect or complete. Amen. The grass withers and flowers fade, but this is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. On the face of it, this command to love our enemies is at least confusing, challenging, no doubt, counterintuitive. Yes. Contradictory to what some of us have been taught, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah, isn't this kind of counterintuitive? Isn't this kind of contradictory to what we've been taught? Well, it is. But Christians are to march to the beat of a different drummer. We're to march to the drumbeat of God and the drumbeat of the gospel of God that He has given us. You'll realize by now that I'm preaching to you what you might call the ethics of the kingdom, the ethic of the gospel, the conduct that those of us who are in the kingdom of God by grace through faith, the conduct that we are to exhibit to one another and to the watching world. And here's one expression of kingdom conduct. It's never written exactly this way in the Bible, but it's all over it. And it's certainly what I'm trying to get across in this series. Do unto others as God has done unto us. Do unto others as God has done unto us. Because in the process, we will learn more about God and the gospel, and certainly more about what we're to do and what we're to not do and how we're to live and not live. You see, our kingdom ethic is not isolated from the gospel. It is the outworking of the gospel in our lives as we drink it in, and it transforms us into the people that God wants us to be. So we're going to look at this love your enemies text and thought today. I'm not going to answer every question you might ask or want answered. It would take a book that thick, and I probably wouldn't have answered them all then. But I trust that in doing this, we will be pointed by the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God, maybe even not only pointed, but pushed in the right direction to be the people He wants us to be, okay? So I want to make several points. One of them is in the passage that Penny read from the New Testament in Romans 5, verse 10. And the first point is this: God loved His people while we were still His enemies. God loved His people while we were still His enemies. Romans 5 and verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We were enemies when we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, we needed that reconciliation. And our condition was, if you back up in Romans 5 to verse 8, it says we were sinners. We were in rebellion to God. We had a raunchy record before God. We were sinners, and because God is a holy God, and because we justly deserve His pleasure, it rightly says that there was a hostility toward us from God, an enmity, and we returned the favor, of course. But we are sinners and we are enemies. And if you read over in Romans 8, verse 7, it says that our minds were hostile to God and unable to submit to the law of God. Sinful, enemy, hostile, unable to submit. Some of us remember those days in our own lives. I remember if you had known me pre-fall of 1970, those would have described me. And some of you would remember times in your lives, that's when it described me. Some of you don't know those times. Maybe you were born into church and you always trusted Jesus in a way commensurate with your maturity level. But maybe there's some of you who've never trusted Jesus at all. I don't know. But if you haven't, that's your condition. Sinful, enemy, hostile, in need. And God's rightly like that because of his holiness. So in the face of that, God proactively, savingly, sacrificially, in the blood of his Son, came and saved us. Now, I want us to be clear on this point, and I want us to think about it personally, because I want this to work on our hearts. Not just our heads, but on our hearts. There was not only nothing in me to commend me to God. Okay? That's true, but that's not the whole truth. There was not only nothing in me to commend me to God. There was and is a lot in me to ground my rejection by God. Right? Sure, a holy God of purer eyes than to even look upon evil? A holy God? Yes. It's not only that I don't have anything to commend me to God, but I have a lot in me that would ground rejection justly and rightly. And in the face of that, God sacrificed his only Son for me. When I was his enemy, Christ died for me and you. And that's love. That's only love. It's great love. It's gospel love. And I want to suggest in this sermon this morning, that's instructive love. That is instructive love. It's a pattern for us about how to live in regard to our own enemies. So, my first point is God loved his people while we were still his enemies. My second point is this: God loves his enemies, not just his people. Now, that's what's in this text. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, you've heard it said. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so the clear implication, your Father in heaven has been doing this. And if you want to be his children, you want to take on the family characteristics, the family relationship, and to be a child of God, working it out is to be like him. He loved his enemies. Now he's saying, you love your enemies. Okay? Now, this is a non-saving love. He's going to talk in a moment about how he sends the sun and the rain and that kind of stuff. This is a non-saving love. It's different from God's saving love. Let me see if I can help you get clear on that, okay? If I said to you, I love Sally, you'd not be surprised. If I said to you, I love you, a congregation of Evergreen Presbyterian Church, you would say, well, that's not surprising either. Okay? If I said to you, are these two loves the same in every respect? You'd say, well, no, of course not. She's your wife. Would you be bothered by that difference? Well, of course you wouldn't. I don't think you would, right? No. Because you'd say, well, she's your wife. We're the congregation. Yes. Because love must be appropriate to the relationship. There's a love that is right for a man and a woman, and a love that's right for a pastor and a congregation. And there's a love of God for his people, and there's a love of God for his enemies. And these are different. These are different. I could draw that out theologically, but it would bore most of you, and I don't want to do that. So I just want to say that it's a different love, but it's a real love. In a moment, more about that. But it's a non-saving love. Some people take a text like this, along with some others in the New Testament, to say, well, then God's going to save everybody everywhere if he loves everybody. And that's not correct. That's mistaken. It's certainly not true that all people everywhere will be saved. Non-Christians should not take comfort from this thought at all. But think about this. Clearly he's saying, I love my enemies, you love your enemies. Well, how do you love? Well, Look, it's a matter of the heart and a matter of action, both. D.A. Carson, writing on this text, says there's no reason to think the verb here in Matthew does not include emotion as well as action. So it's a matter of heart as well as actions. I love the passage. It's one of the most mind-boggling passages in the New Testament to me. In Luke 19, where Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. He begins to weep over the people that are going to reject him. He begins to weep over the people who are going to crucify him. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace." Jesus is weeping over those that will crucify. He's weeping over those who will reject him. He's weeping over his enemies. Have we done that? Have we ever gotten close to that? See, this is a real love. It's not just, here's Jesus weeping over the people that will reject him. I've got a long way to go, people. And it's a demonstrated love. Look back at the passage in Matthew 5 when he says, verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." If you live in Portland, you know he sends rain on the just and the unjust. All winter long, he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But that's not, it's not just that God's people get rain and everybody else is in a famine. It's not like that. It's not like the sun shines on me, but not the people that are lost. No, it's a demonstrated love. And so what is his point? Well, the point, it seems to me, is that we cannot weasel out of loving our enemies by limiting the meaning of love to those who respond to the gospel. And if we'd be honest with ourselves, some of us subconsciously think that way. Well, I'm supposed to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm supposed to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people that are not Christian, the people that persecute me and do vile things against me and all those things that resonate with you because they're in the New Testament, now I don't have to love them. Well, the Good Samaritan story taught us that we are to love everyone we encounter, it seems to me. So God loves his people when they're enemies. God loves his enemies. Thirdly, we're to love our enemies. You say, "Man, you're taking this pretty slow." Yeah, but I'm trying to work it in, as I go, all right? Yeah, we're to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And he goes on to say pretty quickly there that this corrects, this corrects what was in the common discourse of the time. You're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that was what I will call a popular perversion of what was in Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord." Now, that context is talking about how to live within the covenant community and love your neighbors yourself. I'm the Lord, which is a way of adding to the solemnity and the forcefulness of what he just said in Leviticus 19:18. But there was, by the time Jesus came, there was a popular perversion of that said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, you do not find love your neighbor, hate your enemy in the Old Testament. And you do not find it very much, I'm told, in the writings of the rabbis at the time of Jesus. This was something you heard drinking a beer with your friends or hanging out at the gate in Jerusalem or some other city in the Holy Land. And people would be talking and they would say things like, "Yeah, we love our allies, but we hate the Syrians. We love our people, but we hate the Moabites or the Edomites," or something like that. Or like we might have said when I was a kid, "Love the allies and hate the Russians, or hate the Germans in the 40s or the Arabs today." But the wisdom of God says we're to love our enemies. And he goes on. I love this passage because it just doesn't leave you a lot of wiggle room. You know what I mean? He goes on and says, now look, If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, if I told you my mother loved me, at least most days she loved me, right? You'd say, well, that's no big deal. Your mother loved you, you know? That's no big deal at all. It's really not. If I tell you I love those who love me first, who proactively reach out to me, well, that's no big deal either. And that's the point he's making. Look, you're not demonstrating you're different people if you only love those who love you, right? He said, you don't get any reward for that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Even Gentiles do that. Non-believers greet their brothers. They greet their friends. They go to shoot up drugs or get drunk or do this. Oh, yeah, hey, come on, party, everybody. Yep, they'll greet one another. Sure, no big deal. That's no big deal at all. Tax collectors do those things. Non-believers do those things. That's common outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you greet only your brothers, who do you greet on the street? Suppose you're an Oregon State fan and the Ducks have just beaten you like a drum in the annual football game. And you run into a Duck fan, right? You going to greet them? You going to say hi? You going to say good game with a smile on your face? Or are you going to kind of scowl around, you know, like you bunch of scumbags, you know, and all that kind of stuff? How are you going to react to that? How are you going to react at work to the guy that's trying to get your position? How are you going to treat him? Who are you going to greet in this church on Sunday morning? Your friends? What about the strangers? What about the obviously needy? What about the people that come in that are not as well put together as you are? Are you going to go to them proactively? Are you going to reach out to them? I hesitate to tell you this story I'm about to tell you. It's not an exact replica of this text, but I think it makes a similar point or one very close. When I was in Birmingham, it was a privilege to be on the founding board of a predominantly inner city, predominantly African American Christian school. And the first grade teacher in that school that I knew was a lady named Miss Smith, an African American lady. I knew her a little bit because I was on the board, not a teacher, and I was around the school every now and then. So one day I'm downtown at a corner and I'm talking to one of our deacons in the church, a guy named Rich. Rich and I are just chatting, and all of a sudden Miss Smith comes around the corner. And I said, "Hi, Miss Smith." She said, "Hi." I said, "This is Rich Humphrey. He's one of our deacons at Faith Presbyterian Church." And she spoke and thing, and then she went on. And later, I heard she was so amazed that I had introduced her to my friend. And I'm kind of like, what? What? She was amazed I would greet her on the street because I was white and she was black, and we're in downtown Birmingham, Alabama. And it kind of went, oh, I didn't get it at first. And I said, well, yeah, okay. Who do you greet? Who are you willing to greet? Who would you greet in a public, open place? Who do we help? Do you help those who hate you? Do you bless those who curse you? I'm working from Luke 6 now. Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you pray for those who persecute you? You know where I'm going to go, don't you? I'm going to go to the cross. And there's Jesus crucified. And Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Pray for those who persecute you. We've got a long way to go. It has to do with how we spend our time and money and who we get involved with. Ministry is messy because we're all messy. Some of us more messy than others. Some of us, the life path that we've walked has been very messy. But when Jesus looks at me, he says, that guy's a mess. He's a mess. But he got involved, and he drew near to help. Are you willing to get involved with the messy? See, real love is available, vulnerable, willing to suffer. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, and I'm about to get into the general vicinity of gospel love. The general vicinity. There's some other things in the New Testament. I don't have time to draw them out about turning the other cheek, refraining from evil. Give your tunic as well. But the point is, don't stop doing ministry because it's costly. Jesus didn't, thank God. It will be costly for us. Why is this so important? Well, it demonstrates the love of God. It distinguishes us from the world. Look, if you go back to 46, what if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Gentiles do that. If the love of Christians for one another and for their enemies is not different from that of the world, then there's no reason for the world to believe that God is any different from them. Let me read that again. If the love of Christians for one another and for their enemies is not different from that of the world, then there's no reason for the world to believe that God is any different from them. How can this become a reality in our lives? Well, I think I need to keep these pictures of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and praying for the people that were crucifying him in mind and heart. I think I need to consciously realize that I once was an enemy of God. And I was more of an enemy of God because of his holiness and my sin than any person on this earth is an enemy of mine. I need to remember that I had nothing to commend me and much to discredit me. And then I need to realize that I was and that I am loved by God. I was loved in the sacrifice of the Son, and I am loved in his ongoing love of me day by day, even though I've made a little progress, but not a lot, along the way. This quote I selected at the head of the order service from John Brown, an old, I think he's a Scot, he's British, I know. The more we love our enemies, the more we resemble God, and the more evidence do we exhibit that we really are his children. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to do is get you to be gripped. I'm not just wanting to tell you about the love of God. I want you to be gripped in your heart by the love of God, a love for his enemies, a love for the spiritually dead, a love for the dirty and the messy. All of those things I was, and to some extent am. Because I remember all those things, I'll be enabled, I'll be empowered, I think, to love my own enemies. That's what the gospel tells us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we find that we are a long way off from where we ought to be. We've made a little bit of progress, maybe, by your grace, but we are not where we need to be in regard to loving our enemies. I pray you would work it into our souls that we were your enemies, that we were messy, that we were outside the realm, but you loved us savingly. And even those you don't save, you call us to love as a witness to who you are. And I pray we'll be more like that, and we'll find in doing that a richness and fullness of life, a rest for our souls, and a joy that we can't know any other way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.